And I ask our brother Terry Johnson to deal with the first section of his subject, the introduction to the Epistle to the Hebrews.
My dear brothers and sisters, when commencing any study of any book of the Bible, whether collectively or individually, it's always wise to ask of it four questions. And the answers to that will give us the basis and the understanding upon which we can build as we can progress through that book. And the four questions naturally are: to whom was it written? By whom was it written? When was it written? And more importantly, why was it written? What's the purpose? What's the theme of that book? And those four questions we want to address, first of all, to this epistle to the Hebrews. And we only have to go to the very title which is given to it to appreciate that this book was written to Jews. And throughout the epistle we shall find many Jewish expressions and phrases. These were Jews who had accepted the gospel message, had been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. But before that, they had been very zealous for the law. And when the letter was written to them, there was a dilemma amongst them. Because things which they had known from a child, they were now being told totally to put away from them. That the things of the law, the temple, the sacrifices, circumcision, things which had almost been second nature to them, were all going to pass away. And as far as they were concerned, they were of no consequence whatsoever. And I believe they had great difficulty in reconciling this in their own minds. Yes, they could understand the salvation which was in Jesus Christ. But was it so vital? Was it so important that they had to shun altogether their former way of life, their friends, their family, and their associates who were among the Jews at that time? Also, the Jewish people were being very heavily persecuted by the Romans. Being a follower of Jesus stopped them even taking up arms to protect themselves against their Roman overlords. And this went against the patriotism which each Jew had, the one for another. Had the law separated them from all the peoples of the earth? Hadn't it caused a distinction between them and everyone else? And yet it would seem that everyone could be a Christian. Think of all the great men and women of the Old Testament scriptures who had given their lives for the sake of this law, which we are being told now avails nothing. And I believe, brothers and sisters, there was a great dilemma, and understandably so in one sense, in them being able to reconcile the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things which they had espoused, and yet, on the other hand, to let go totally everything which had been part of their former way of life. And so it was to these Jews that the epistle was written. But was it to Jews collectively? Any Jew anywhere who'd accepted the gospel? Well, if we go to the Epistle to the Hebrews and just begin to have a look at a few of the phrases, I'd like us to go first of all to chapter 5. Because I believe the internal evidence would suggest that it was written to one specific group of Jews, Jewish brethren and sisters. I would even go so far as to say it was written to one ecclesia, which predominantly, if not totally, was made up of Jewish believers. Just look with me at a few verses. Chapter 5, verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. And if we carried on in the verses, it would appear that the writer had an intimate understanding of these people to whom he wrote, that he appreciated their position as far as the truth was concerned. Look at chapter 6 and verse 9. When he says, "Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Now that would be difficult to say about all Jewish brothers and sisters everywhere, unless you had a knowledge and understanding, not only that they were capable of better things, but they had at least laboured in love and had ministered to the saints. Let's go up to chapter 10. And just look at verse 32. When he says in that verse, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great flight of affliction." Again, the personal, intimate understanding of what they'd had to endure when they espoused the gospel of Christ. But perhaps even more powerfully is when we come to the 13th chapter. First of all, verse 7. "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Turn over to verse 17. "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." And finally in verse 24, "Salute all them that have the rule over you." As if the writer was not addressing the elders, not addressing those who were in authority within the ecclesia, but he was addressing the brethren and sisters themselves, the congregation, the ecclesia. "Mark them who have the rule over you, follow their ways." Almost the implication there was nothing wrong with them as far as this problem to which he was addressing. They hadn't got this difficulty in reconciling as to whether they should go back to Judaism or stick hold and firmly to the principles of the gospel. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, as we go through the epistle, you will see that the writer is constantly speaking about an ecclesial order and elders as if he was writing to a specific ecclesia to which he had intimate knowledge. And I believe that's precisely what was the case. Although it was applicable to all Jews, as it is powerful to us today, nevertheless, in its first impact, it was written to an ecclesia of whom the apostle knew intimately. Is there such an ecclesia? Well, of course. If we go back to Acts chapter 15, with the establishment of the Jerusalem ecclesia, virtually all of them who accepted the truth were Jews. It was at the Jerusalem ecclesia that we had the problem, which was addressed in Acts chapter 15, as to whether the Gentiles should have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And you will notice in verse 4 of Acts chapter 15 that when they were come to Jerusalem, they received of the ecclesia and of the apostles and elders and declared all things that God had done with them. And if you can compare that with Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 9, it was the apostles who were elders of that ecclesia at Jerusalem, spirit gifted, appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ to nurture the ecclesia at Jerusalem. And I believe if you develop through the Acts of the Apostles, it becomes apparent that it was at Jerusalem that the problem existed very strongly amongst those Jews who had accepted the gospel and yet wanted in one sense to uphold the traditions of Judaism, uphold the law and everything which that meant. The apostle knew them. He visited Jerusalem on many occasions. He was aware of what they'd endured at the first. He was also aware of their falling away. And therefore I would suggest very strongly on the internal evidence of the New Testament and the Epistle to the Hebrews itself that the writer was addressing his remarks principally to the ecclesia at Jerusalem. So now we come to the second question, by whom? Well, in one sense, brothers and sisters, I don't have to answer that. Our presiding brother's already done that for me. When he says we're going to deal with the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews. And of course, I don't think there's much doubt, as again we look at the evidence presented in the epistle, that Paul was the human author. But that's not the way the epistle is presented to us. To the Jew, God had given the law. And a turning away from law was to them perhaps a turning away from God. And if anyone was going to have any impact upon them, to make them stop and think again and consider urgently their position in the Lord Jesus Christ, it was God. And therefore, contrary to the other epistles, the very first word of the very opening chapter begins with that declaration that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that's important for us to appreciate. Because what the writer wanted us to appreciate, as things, that you listen to God under the law, you now want to go back to that because you believed it was God given. It's the same God who is speaking to us now through the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. And therefore I do not believe it's just me, as some of my friends would suggest, being pedantic when I would say to you very strongly that right the way through this epistle, we've got to accept the way that the Almighty has presented this epistle to us as far as the author is concerned. He wants us to appreciate that it is God who has done thus and so. It's not a new religion. It's not something which is causing them to let go of everything. On the contrary, they're going to attain to everything. And therefore it's important to appreciate, like we do when you'll come to the appropriate section, God willing, to consider Melchizedek. There's a lot of speculation in the Brotherhood. Was it Shem or was it somebody else? The writer says he was without father and without mother, without beginning of days or end of days. And that's the way the scriptures present to us Melchizedek. To try and name him destroys totally the power of the argument. And on that same basis, brothers and sisters, I believe we must appreciate that although God used the pen of the Apostle Paul, the epistle is presented to us as God being the author, who spoke in time past, is now speaking to us through a son. And so the third question, when was it written? Well again, let's just have a look at a few of the verses. Let's go to chapter 8. chapter 8, speaking about the high priest and the greater high priest, which is the Lord Jesus, in chapter 8 in verse 4 he says, "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." At the time of writing, there were still priests offering sacrifices, gifts, according to the principles of law. And the internal evidence again strongly says that the first covenant was still in operation. The temple was still standing. There was still the holy place. Sacrifices, priests, all the things which appertained to the Mosaic constitution were still there. Albeit, as verse 13 says, it was ready to vanish away. That which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Nevertheless, at the time of writing, it was still there. If we go over to chapter 12, we see a continuation of the same thought, not this time concerning the covenant, but concerning the very city of Jerusalem. By very wonderful use of Haggai chapter 2, you notice in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now hath he promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." And if we go back to Haggai chapter 2, as I'm sure you will do, brothers and sisters, in the course of your studies, you will see that those very words are speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. Not the constitution of the Mosaic covenant, but the city of Jerusalem. And therefore, he says, there's going to come a time when he will remove these things from the earth. And of course, the destruction of Jerusalem was to come in the year AD 70. And perhaps one other thought in this regard. Let's go back to chapter 5. Again, we have suggested that the writer understood and appreciated the brethren and sisters because of his knowledge of them. And in Hebrews chapter 5, and in verse 12, he says, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become as such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For when for the time you ought to be teachers." Now I would suggest that implies a period of time. If somebody has just come into the truth, it would be impossible to say, well, you ought to be now a teacher. But if people have been in the truth a considerable number of years, then it's fair and appropriate to say to them, well, you ought to have developed in that time. The word of God should have had an effect upon you. You ought to have gone from the milk and now be chewing upon the strong meat of the word. And therefore, brothers and sisters, it must not have been written at the time when these brethren and sisters first came into the truth. Many years must have elapsed in order for the writer to suggest they ought to have now progressed to the point that they were teachers. And again, if we go through to chapter 10, the same principle is shown there. First, we've looked at before, we'll look at it now in this other context, chapter 10, verse 32, "Call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated," as if it was some time ago, not yesterday, not last week, but you remember the former days when you first espoused the gospel of Christ, how you endured affliction. And therefore we would suggest that there had been many years that had elapsed since these brethren and sisters had accepted the truth. The old covenant was still in being. The city of Jerusalem was still standing. And yet it had been many years since that it accepted the truth. And therefore it would all point that it was written in the year AD 60, 61 or 60 to 64, somewhere around that period, in order for the things of which the writer speaks of to still be in being. Some have suggested it was written while Paul was in prison, and therefore it would seem to narrow it down to around AD 63. But certainly I would suggest strongly it was in that period of time between AD 60 to 64. So with that introduction, brothers and sisters, let's now get down to the meat of the things. We've seen to whom it was written, by whom, and when. Now let's have a look, for the remainder of the first half, at the most important aspect, why was it written? What's the theme? What's the reason for this letter to be written to them, and also, as far as we're concerned, today? Well, I think it's fairly apparent already. There was an urgent need for the writer to appreciate, or cause them to appreciate, that in forsaking the old covenant, they had not lost everything. But they were in danger of losing everything if they wanted to return to a system that could not save. And yet, brothers and sisters, in dealing with this problem, I believe we have got much to learn in the way the writer deals with these brethren and sisters. I believe it's marvellous how the writer shows how much better are the things of the new covenant than that of the old. It would have been very, very easy, in one respect, to have knocked and decried and spoken against a law that could not save. But the writer doesn't do that at all. He doesn't knock that which he knew was holy, just, and good. What he wanted them to appreciate, that the new covenant was a fulfillment of the old. In itself, there was nothing wrong with it whatsoever. For the time present, it had been marvellous as far as the Jew was concerned. But now, there was a better covenant, a new covenant, which had come into being as a fulfillment of the things that God had established in the past. He also, brothers and sisters, makes constant reference to the fact that they had many good things which they had enjoyed under the law. But everything was now better under Christ. He wanted them to appreciate that the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the law, all the things which God had arranged were pointing forward to that one that was to come, the salvation that was to be in Jesus Christ, their Lord. So instead of losing all, as they thought they might, the apostle wanted them to appreciate they were gaining all. And so instead of just being a demolition worker, he wanted them to appreciate that although the way which they had trodden in many respects was good, there was now something better. And maybe, brothers and sisters, in our dealings with our brethren and sisters, who perhaps haven't seen the purity and the clarity of the scriptures, as maybe we have been privileged to be blessed with, I believe there is a way of dealing with it. And maybe throughout this epistle to the Hebrews, we might all appreciate the wisdom of the writer. Instead of just knocking and negating and speaking against and saying what a load of rubbish and all the other things, which we hear go on from time to time, he rather shows the positive, the better, the things which are in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet throughout, brothers and sisters, this epistle, the writer is contrasting law with the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we just go through to chapter 4? We've only selected a few. Almost all the way through, he's showing things which are better in Christ than they had been under the law. Just look at chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. They could think of many high priests, some good, other not so. Paul says, well, now under the new covenant, we have got an high priest, but he is a great high priest. He's none other than the Son of God, and he has passed into the heavens. Again, he doesn't decry the priesthood. He doesn't knock the high priest of the past. He just shows how much superior is the high priest of the new covenant. Look at chapter 6. And verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that which is in the veil, whither the forerunner is entered for us, even Jesus Christ, and high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And so having introduced the high priest, he now shows what a greater high priest that he was, not now after Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. We look at chapter 8. We're again speaking of this high priest. He says he is set down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. What high priest in the law could ever say that? But this high priest can. We go through to chapter 10. Because the high priest is passed into the heavens to do the work of mediatorship, in the end of verse 34 of Hebrews 10, he says that you have in heaven with this one a better and enduring substance. And through to chapter 13 and verse 10, when again he takes one of the things of their law and says, look, we have an altar, verse 10, chapter 13, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. And all the way through. And you can mark them as you go through the chapters. All the time. That was the law. That was fine. This is better. That was the high priest. This is greater. That was the sacrifice offered continually. One sacrifice for all. And all the time. He wanted to impress them with this thought. So that in their own minds, they could see the folly of returning to a law which was inferior and could not save. And that's why, brothers and sisters, those of you who've got this breakdown, which, and I hope there's been sufficient for all, if not, perhaps you can sort of look over the one next to you, we have suggested, based on many which have been done, which all more or less give the same breakdown of the epistle, one of the easy ones to break down, we've suggested there are two major divisions. The doctrinal section, from chapter 1 through to the middle of chapter 10, when the Lord Jesus Christ is compared with the Old Covenant and the law. And then there is a practical section, from the middle of chapter 10 to the end, when he looks at faith, hope and love compared to the law. And so all the way through, he's showing Christ's superiority, first to prophets, then angels, then Moses, then Joshua, Then Aaron, the high priest, as we have seen, he shined the superiority of his priesthood, his sanctuary, his covenant, and his sacrifice. The construction, brothers and sisters, falls very neatly into the very principles which we could all read of verse by verse. The superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over all things. So when we come to chapter 10, the break is from verse 19, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, we now have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Impossible under law. There is no way under law we, as ordinary people, could have gone into the holiest of all, reserved for the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. But because of the superiority of this one who's the mediator of the new covenant, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And then in verses 22, 23 and 24, he first of all speaks of faith. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Then in 23, he speaks of hope. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith in the authorized. Hope is the true word. It's in the Greek elpis. Elpis Israel, the hope of Israel. So Paul in verse 23 is speaking about hope. And then in verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Faith, hope and love. So chapter 11 is faith. Chapter 12 is hope. Chapter 13 is love. You don't need me to explain chapter 11 at all has been a chapter of faith. Chapter 12, for the joy that was set before him, and he endured the cross, despising the shame. We are come unto a heavenly Jerusalem. It's the hope set before us. And chapter 13, brothers and sisters, is a chapter of love. The sacrifice that we are prepared to do, one for another. And it begins with that phrase, let brotherly love continue. And therefore, if you hadn't considered the construction before, no doubt you will take the thoughts home from this piece of paper I've produced and look at them in conjunction with Hebrews. I want to pass on, brothers and sisters, I don't want to dwell on that. Because the Apostle Paul, when writing earlier to the Corinthians, said, there is faith, hope and love. But the greatest of these is love. And therefore it's fitting that the 13th chapter, the climax of the epistle, is a chapter which is dealing with love. And again, I'm sure I don't need to explain to a congregation such as this, that in the Greek, the agape love, which is so much used throughout the New Testament scriptures, is a self-sacrificing love. And that's greater than all the animal sacrifices under the law. And therefore it was fitting that here ends the epistle on on a chapter of love. But if you'd like to turn over the page, although the book lends itself to many theme studies, the many key words, better, ones, perfect, let us, which you can get your concordance and look out for yourselves, I believe that intertwined throughout the epistle are the six great sacrifices of the law. As the writer wants us to be impressed with the fact that although these six great sacrifices taught many wonderful lessons, they all found their fulfillment in a much greater and better way in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe the whole crux of the book hinges upon the 10th chapter, which we had read for us to introduce our remarks. Now, I apologise in advance to the brother who might be dealing with the 10th chapter, I'm only going to have a look at a few verses, so he's got plenty more to have a look at when he comes to his night. But I do believe, brothers and sisters, the whole crux of the writer's argument and the power of his word hinges upon those words in Hebrews chapter 10. When speaking of the law in verse 1 as a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereof perfect. It was not possible for them to be made perfect by those sacrifices which they were offering under the law. And so in verse 4 he says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And we know that to be a fact. And all the way through the chapters up to that point, he was emphasizing that fact time and time again. The sacrifices were pointing forward to that one who could take away sin. And so in verse 5 he says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice an offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now we know the apostle is taking the thoughts from Psalm 40. I'm sure we've gone back there on many occasions. And yet he's saying, sacrifice an offering thou'st had no pleasure. And yet the very Almighty, who caused that psalm to be written, had commanded the sacrifices. And of course, in the one wonderful sense, brothers and sisters, those sacrifices did give him pleasure when the offerers understood that those animals couldn't take away sin, but God had provided a better sacrifice to which those sacrifices were pointing towards. But you'll notice that when he speaks of the one great sacrifice, he uses the phrase in verse 7, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And so in verse 9, he says, lo, I come, to do thy will, O God, and by that means he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The writer is speaking of the two covenants, the old covenant, the new covenant. The old covenant, full of sacrifices and offerings continually. The new covenant, one sacrifice for all and all time, upon the basis, lo, I come to do thy will. By that means, he taketh away the first and established the second. Now we're going to see this in detail, so if you're confused, bear with me, it will become apparent in a few moments. But this is marvellous, brothers and sisters, if we can grasp the power of the argument here. Now if I can take you back to the list for a moment. There were six offerings, as we have said, under the law. Sin, trespass, burnt, peace, meal and drink. In the middle I suggested, or I said, the places in Leviticus and Numbers where those offerings and the details of them are found. And then on the right hand side, what I believe was the main lessons of those offerings. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices. That's what we're reading in Hebrews 10. He taketh away the first and establishes the second. The Lord Jesus Christ was a fulfillment of them all. Therefore we have suggested that the epistle to the Hebrews is intertwined with these offerings. If we go back to chapter 2, And no doubt the brethren, when they are dealing with these chapters, may or may not, depending upon whether they accept it or otherwise, they may wish to comment on the way that the chapters are constructed on the basis of these offerings. We've only got the chance to pick up one or two of the thoughts. Chapter 2, the sin offering. And so we go in, brethren and sisters, in verse 17. I ought to go to verse 16, because the whole crux, he took not on himself the nature of angels, but took upon him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect sin offering because he was of God and of man. He took upon himself our nature. So in verse 14, through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And so the crux of the second chapter is upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the greater and better and complete sin offering. When we come to chapter 3, brothers and sisters, what does the apostle speak of after establishing that the Lord Jesus Christ is better than Moses? He speaks of the failure of Israel in the wilderness. And so when we come to verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So what had Israel done in the wilderness, brothers and sisters? They committed a trespass against God. And you think about it and you analyse it. And that's exactly what they'd done. But they had to perish. They had to perish in the wilderness. They could not be given rest, because there was no great sacrifice for that trespass. But this one, in chapter 4 and verse 9, provides a rest to the people of God. And he can only provide a rest, brothers and sisters, by being that perfect trespass offering, for all we like sheep have gone astray. Israel did. They perish. We did, brothers and sisters, for he's able to reconcile us unto himself through the trespass offering. Then in chapter 4, we've got that marvellous burnt offering brought before us from verse 12. The word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And when you compare that and the action which the apostle is speaking about with the burnt offering, he is basing those two verses upon the burnt offering. No question about that, as you will see when you analyse the chapter. And therefore, brothers and sisters, he was the complete burnt offering. Because if anyone could stand up to that inspection, there was only one. A burnt offering had to be clear from any blemish, externally and internally. There could be no blemish withal in a burnt offering. And therefore in verse 13, all things are naked and opened. And the idea is to break open the neck, look inside the body, and see if there's any blemish inside. It's one thing to have a sacrifice which is not blemished on the outside, but the burnt offering had to be free from blemish inside and outside.
the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you, was the only one who could stand up to the total inspection of the Word of God, which pierces even to the dividing of thoughts and intents of heart. Which one of us, brothers and sisters, can be put, as it were, upon the microscope of the Word of God and say it'll never find a blemish in us? Not one of us, brothers and sisters, can stand up to that inspection. But the Lord Jesus Christ could, because he was the perfect burnt offering, and his life was a total dedication to his Father, of which that burnt offering spoke about. But notice how marvellous in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast of our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. How could we stand, brethren and sisters, before the inspection which was vital and necessary under the burnt offering without the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ, who understands our frame, who remembers we are dust, who was touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and can present us faultless before the presence of his glory? Think about that. What could the law do? Show up the blemish. I had not known sin but by the law. All the law, brothers and sisters, could do was show up all the blemishes. This man can wash them clean. This man can remove them. This man can present us faultless, without spot, and without blemish. How is it conceivable to go back to a law that will only highlight how sinful you are, instead of holding fast to the profession, to the one who will cleanse us from all iniquity? Chapter 5, I've suggested, is on the basis of the peace offering, because it's not really just chapter 5, it goes right the way through to chapter 10, because the peace offering spoke of fellowship with God, and it all involved the priesthood and the reconciliation the priest made for the people in order that they might have peace with God, because there is no peace, saith God, to the wicked. And therefore the only true fellowship we can have with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And from chapter 5 to chapter 10, that's what the writer develops. Can we just look at a couple of verses in chapter 10? Verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever. Perfected forever them that are sanctified. Here's true fellowship with God, brothers and sisters, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one sacrifice, the greater priesthood, to bring reconciliation between God and man. Chapter 5 and chapter 10, I believe, is in the intertwining of the peace offering. And then we have the final three chapters, faith, hope and love, in chapters 11, 12 and 13, which is on the basis of the meal and drink offering. Because the meal and the drink offering was the dedication of a man's labours. It was a token that his worship was not just academic, but was seen in practical action. And of course, faith, hope and love is the outworking of our beliefs before him. And so let's come back to this 10th chapter
to conclude our first half, on this principle that he had come to do thy will, O God, and by this means, verse 9, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, if we can all sort of think clearly, first of all, by going back to Matthew chapter 9. This really is too good a thought to miss, brothers and sisters, so just bear with me if we are struggling to convey the right message to you. You remember in Matthew chapter 9, the master in verse 10 had come to sit at meat, and behold, publicans and sinners came to him. And in verse 11, the Pharisees, when they saw it, said to his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." Now the whole of the law, brothers and sisters, was based upon sacrifices being offered continually. The letter to the Hebrews makes constant reference to that fact. That was the very basis of the old covenant. But now the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 13 says, "Go ye and learn what that meaneth." Quote from Hosea chapter 6, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." So what have we learned, brothers and sisters, from Hosea 6? We were supposed to go and learn what that meaneth. And we only read it a few days ago. So no doubt if we'd done our readings correctly, we went back to Hosea chapter 6 and learnt what that meant. That's the purpose of the readings. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And the word mercy means compassion. I am not called to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That was the master's interpretation of Hosea 6. I call not the righteous, but sinners. I will have compassion upon them, because they are in need of salvation. And Vine, in his exposition of New Testament words, renders the word mercy like this: an outward show of pity. It assumes the need on the part of him who receives it. And the Lord had compassion on the multitude. And throughout the Gospels, brothers and sisters, it speaks of him having compassion. Learn what it means. I will have compassion and not sacrifice. Can we go back to Hebrews for a moment? Hebrews chapter 4. Where we are encouraged, almost commanded, to seek that mercy, that compassion. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We acknowledge a need. And that need is to be cleansed from our sins. A need for salvation. "And therefore, let us come boldly unto his throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy." Because in verse 2 of chapter 5, speaking of the high priest, who can have compassion of an ignorant. Learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And I'm suggesting to you, brothers and sisters, the whole crux of the writer's argument is that sacrifices could not save,
But the one who came, who had mercy and compassion, could. How? Let's go back to chapter 10. Verse 9. Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. That's the phrase from Psalm 40. By which means he taketh away the first to establish the second. John chapter 6, brothers and sisters. Because right the way through the Gospels, we read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ of performing the Father's will. I come to do thy will. Not my will, but thine be done. And all the way through, brothers and sisters, in his prayer, wherever, it was the Father's will which was uppermost in his mind. Lo, I come to do thy will. But you look in John chapter 6 of how the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the understanding of Psalm 40 and Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 38. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which he hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now I come to do thy will, O my God, and this is my Father's will, that everything he hath given me I should lose nothing, and that he that believeth on me may have everlasting life. And can't we see the point, brothers and sisters, of the writer's argument? God was not interested in the slaughter of animals, but the covering for sin. That's the point. He had no pleasure in the slaughter of animals, in sacrifices just being offered for the sake of the sacrifices. And all the way through, the writer is speaking of these continual sacrifices, which eventually became so much of a rote and a routine to them, they lost the impact and meaning altogether. But this one came to do his Father's will. And this is his Father's will, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. And therefore, brothers and sisters, it's something which we all know, but don't always fully appreciate in the way that we should. It's by grace we are saved. Not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Lo, I come to do thy will, to provide the means of the one great offering for sin. And so all of those things which were typified in the law came to their glorious fulfillment in this one, this only one who could save people from their sin. Isn't it marvellous, brothers and sisters? How then is it possible to turn your back on so great a salvation? How is it possible even to contemplate returning to a law that was designed to show us how sinful we were? And again, brothers and sisters, we've got to think carefully in these last days of what justifies us as righteous before God. Observance to a set of rules, upholding of a constitution, or, lo, I come to to do thy will, O my God, that we have mercy and compassion and praise and thanks in our hearts continually to God, because he has provided that one great offering for sin, that we may have boldness to enter into the holiest of all.